Hebrews chapter 10. We didn't quite make it through the rough spot last week. We'll try to finish that up this week. Rough spot in the Bible? Yeah, very rough for people who don't love the Lord. It's going to get rougher too. I am so glad. Aren't you glad that you're saved?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I can imagine a Christian suffering pain. And I can imagine a Christian facing death. And I can imagine a Christian going through tribulation. But I cannot imagine a Christian being hopeless or joyless. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. Last week and the week before we went through, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together like we have this morning, as the manner of some is when they forsake it, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then those verses that so many people have trouble over. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully against Calvary, if we disbelieve in Calvary, if we turn our backs on Calvary, if we reject Calvary, if we commit that specific sin, there is no other sacrifice for our sins. It's not all roads lead to Rome. It's not all churches lead to heaven. It's the Holy Bible. That's the Word of God. It's the Holy Bible that will lead you to heaven.
That's right.
It's the only plan of salvation is the body of Jesus Christ as He gave it, sinless, spotless, pure, holy, for our sins. That's our only hope of salvation. There is no other plan. There is no other hope of salvation. So, if you sin willfully, and after you've received the knowledge that I just said, the knowledge of the truth that Calvary is the only sacrifice for sins, if you refuse that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. If you reject Calvary, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation is all that awaits you. So, that should inspire us to witness to lost people out in the world. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We discussed that at length the last few weeks. Now, verse 28 today. Excuse me. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Can you imagine that? Without mercy, under two or three witnesses. To make sure we know what we're talking about, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, begin at verse 2. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17, verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun, moon, or any of the host of heaven which I have not commanded, it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquire diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. Excuse me. I run into people every once in a while that accuse God of violence and accuse God of hate and accuse God of doing wrong. They've got it all wrong, folks. They have never received the knowledge of the truth. One little bit of knowledge they've never received is that they're the ones that are wrong.
Right.
That they're the
Amen.
Ones that were born in sin.
Right.
That they're the criminals, not God. That they're doing wrong, not God. You cannot find fault with God. God is perfect. God is pure.
Yes.
God has never made a mistake. God cannot be improved upon. That's why he says, I change not. He can't change. He can't change for the better. He just can't do it. He's already perfect. You can't improve upon perfection. And so, people like to turn it around and blame God when the people transgress God's word and God says, stone them, kill them to death. Kill them. Stone them to death. They think God is guilty of hate, or God is guilty of doing... No, they're guilty of transgressing God's law, and they deserve death. Amen. You and I are guilty of transgressing God's law, and we deserve death.
That's right.
But Jesus took our place on the cross of Calvary. This is the crux of the whole gospel message. We're guilty. We deserve death. We deserve it without mercy. We have an altogether too high opinion of ourselves and too low an opinion of God. Somehow we think we don't deserve it, and God is doing something wrong by demanding it. No, no. Let's go on. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Deuteronomy 13, back up a couple of chapters. Verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So thou shalt put the evil away from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto you, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do more any such wickedness as this is among you. See what he's saying there? Thine eye shall not pity him. Don't pity him. That's without mercy. Now back to the New Testament. We'll get the message put together here. He that despised Moses' law, and that's what we just read in Deuteronomy 17 and in Deuteronomy 13, died without mercy. They died without mercy, without pity. Under two or three witnesses. Not at the accusation of one person, but under two or three witnesses. Then he goes on and says, now, well, I'm glad I don't live under the law. Woo! I'm glad I live under grace. How much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who lives under grace? Wow. Did you hear that? You think that was bad? You think that was bad? You wait and see what I've got in store for those post-Christ people. Those people that rejected Jesus Christ himself. Listen to him. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Why sorer punishment? Because the greater the crime, the greater the punishment. And the gospel is greater than the law, so the penalty for rejection has to be greater. It's that simple. And you have done despite or despite unto the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace convicts us of sin, and then we insult it or we despise it. Sore punishment, even sorer punishment. You know why we cringe at scriptures like this in the Bible? Deal with yourself. Please, deal with yourself. I'll tell you. I can tell you a story. I met a wonderful lady that said if she was God, she wouldn't cast anybody into hell. And of course, I have to answer that. So, very kindly, I said, "Ma'am, you are better than God then. What you are telling me is you are better than God. You say, God's going to do it. You admit that it's in the Bible, but you wouldn't do it. All I can conclude is you think you're better than God." You'd be surprised how many people in the world think they're better than God. When you disagree with God's word, you think you have a better word, you think you're better than God. When we say, "God, I don't like what you wrote," I've been in that shape. I had to deal with myself. I had to come to a conclusion. Hey, I either believe this book and I believe all of it, or I believe none of it. Right. It's all right or it's all wrong. Right. It's all right or it's deception. Yes. It is all right. It is perfect. It is correct. Every right. word in this book Amen. Is right. This is what Christianity is all about. Now, I don't see how the government can call something that doesn't go by the Bible a church. This is where you read about a church in this book. Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Where do you read it in other books? It's an infringement. And if our government would have stayed founded on the Scripture, building on the foundation of Scripture, I don't think we'd have near the problems, nowhere near the problems that we're having today. If you want to read more about this, you can read the rest of the Bible. Read the book of Thessalonians, for instance, find out how people invite the Antichrist to sit on their throne, you know, because they're better than God. And oh, how we have to humble ourselves if we're going to have God's blessings. Amen. That's how you get saved, folks. That's how you get saved. You humble yourself. Yes. You admit that you're a sinner. You admit that you're wrong and God's right. Then you can really have a salvation experience with the Lord. You can really have a wonderful salvation experience with the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, then verse 30 says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, the first three, four words there in verse 30, "For we know him." We know him who hath said. What does that mean, "we know him who hath said"? I think I know what it means, because I've had people tell me, when you talk about the judgment of God, and you talk about sin being judged, and you talk about the rejection of Christ having sorer punishment than transgression under the law, which was rewarded with death, stoning, without mercy, people have said to me, "God wouldn't do that. God's a God of love. God wouldn't do that." I said, "Well, we know him." That's what the first four words say. "For we know him." We're talking about God's judgment. We're talking about the wrath of the Lamb. And then somebody says, "God wouldn't do that." I said, "We know him. He would do it. He already did it. When the world was full of violence and sin, and the imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually in the days of Noah, God sent a flood and destroyed them all. Destroyed them all except eight people that got in the ark. They were the only ones that survived that flood. That made it. So we know him. Well, God wouldn't do that? Wait a minute. There was a lot of homosexuality, lesbianism, and sodomy going on in Sodom and Gomorrah so many years ago. Oh, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't destroy home. He already did. He's on record. He says, "Here's my record." And he hands you a copy of the Holy Bible. "I've already done it." We know him. We better know him. Remember in Korah and his cohorts rebelled against Moses? God opened the earth and swallowed them up and destroyed them. Somebody says God wouldn't do that? He already did. Just turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. So, we know him who hath said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." 2 Peter 2, 1 through 6. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, well, he went back to antediluvian times. He went further back than I went. Listen, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. In case you don't know them yet, read on. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample. He goes on record, says, oh yes, I would do it. I've already done it. Here's my record. Making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. What do you think of that? So, we have the record. We have the example. Then Revelation chapter 6. And I think we've read this before. And I love to read the scriptures over and over. 15, 16, and 17. The kings of the earth, the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And who's going to suffer under that wrath? Those that have rejected the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb, a docile animal? Yeah, okay. But now the Lamb expresses his wrath here. You rejected my sacrifice. You rejected my blood. You rejected God's one and only plan of salvation. Who shall be able to stand his wrath? They'll cry for the rocks and mountains to fall on them, but it will be too late. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, sin still must be punished. Old Testament, New Testament, sin must be punished. And remember, in the Old Testament, the message was, look forward to Jesus. The New Testament, the message is, look backward to Jesus. They look forward to the cross of Calvary. We look backward to the cross of Calvary, and that's our salvation. Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary. Somebody said the wages of sin cannot be refused unless the gift of God be received. We are destined to perish. The Bible says, Jesus said it in Luke 13:3 and Luke 13:5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And thank God he granted repentance to us. He granted it to the Jews, and he granted it again to the Gentiles. Yes. We have opportunity to repent of our sins. Once we confess our sins and acknowledge that we are sinners, even born in sin, right from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they fell. Okay, so we're destined to perish. But Jesus said, ye shall all likewise perish, except you repent. We call that the exception clause. There's an exception clause. Everybody's going to perish because everybody sinned. Everybody's born of Adam. Everybody's corruptible. Everybody's lost. We're not born saved. We're born lost. How many knew that?
Yes.
We're not born saved. We're born lost. And so Jesus came along and said, except you repent, you'll all perish. That's the exception clause, repentance. Oh, I would take advantage of that grant. Yeah. Repentance. Yeah. Praise the Lord. We must die in our sins unless we repent. Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. See what I'm saying? If we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So, we have this opportunity to repent. Now, what does all this mean? When you repent of your sins and you turn to Jesus Christ and you say, I receive you. As John 1:12 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. What happens? We said it last Sunday. I'll tell you what happens. When you acknowledge yourself as a sinner, when you admit it, that God is better than you are, that it's not God that's wrong, it's me that's wrong. I'm wrong. It is I that is wrong. Right? Okay. So when you come to that place, and you obey the gospel, here's what happens. Our sins, your sins, my sins, when we believe on that man that hung on the cross for our sins, that pure, spotless, holy, sinless man, when we believe on him, all of our sins are taken away from us and laid on him. Our sins are imputed to him. And then you know what? We still don't have a record. All our record was of sin, and now that's erased, so it's blank. Now you want a good record? Then he turns around and takes his holy life, his righteousness, and imputes that to you. So there's an exchange there. You give him all your sins, and he gives you all his righteousness. That's enough to make a preacher jump. That's enough to say hallelujah and shout for joy. Praise the Lord. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. That's the deal, folks. How can you turn it down? How can anybody that had it explained to them properly turn that deal down? I give him my sins. He gives me his righteousness. He takes the blame for my sins, and I get credit for his righteousness. Paul said, being justified freely by his grace. These are things you can walk around whistling about. These are things you can walk around smiling about. These are things you can walk around skipping about. You know? I mean, you can just go down the street. You know? I've been redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Jesus is mine. Hallelujah. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. Uh-oh. Then we go on. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but called to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. That after you were illuminated means after you were made to see. You see, we're not born seeing either. We're blind. The gods of this world have blinded the minds of them that believe not. So, we need to be illuminated according to the scriptures. All you need to do to find out what we're talking about here is read the book of Acts and find out that wherever people's eyes are opened, persecution follows. I don't know how many of you remember this, but I said to this church when we were getting all excited about Russia, I mean, communism is dead. And so they said, it's not dead though. But anyway, it's Russia is turning to the gospel. They're welcoming the Bible back. They're giving land for preachers to build churches on. Giving it. Ray Nichols told us, 5 acres of land, any preacher will build a church in Moscow. Free. Here it is. Build us a church. They're wanting Christian schools over there. Ray Nichols is over there right now, trying to get a Christian school started, which he will start on January 11th. They've invited people over. Bill Bright's over there. Billy Graham's been over there preaching. Bill Gothard is over there. The Pentecostals are over there. The Baptists are over there. Other church denominations are over there. They're all welcome. They're all invited in. Isn't that something? I said, that's wonderful, and I pray for Russia, and I pray that every person over there that hears the gospel will be illuminated and receive it. But I said, I'll tell you something, church. Persecution's going to follow. Russia won't become a 100% Christian nation any more than America's a 100% Christian nation. No, because wherever the gospel goes and illumination goes, wherever the white horse goes, the red horse follows. You've read about the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, the first 4 seals, okay? And so, the white horse, the gospel goes forth, and what follows? Persecution. The red horse. Amen. Okay, just read the history of oneness and find out how persecution follows illumination. Consider this generation and see how that after you were illuminated, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. How about you? How many of you have been saved in the last 10 years, in the last 5 years, in the last 4, 3, 2 years, in this last year? How many of you have been saved and you found out that when you got saved and you were illuminated, your eyes were open, you understood the gospel, that all of a sudden, when you thought everything was just beautiful, and it was, and it still is, everybody didn't agree with you. You had to suffer some things because your mother turned against you. How can you leave the quote-unquote church? How can you do that? Your grandma was raised in this church. Your grandpa was raised in this church. Your dad, your mother. And now you are abandoning the church? How can you do that? See, they were illuminated. They had their eyes open. And they left the church that was not preaching the gospel. Not preaching the whole counsel of God. Not preaching the word of God. And they had their eyes open, and they were persecuted. They were kicked out. How many young people have we had come to this church, either from college or high school, and their parents kicked them out? They had to bring decent clothing to put on in the church, to come into the church service, and then go back down in the restroom and put their parents' approved church clothes back on, which was church disapproved or Bible disapproved, Christ disapproved. So that's the way it is. Just look to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, a couple of verses there, 28, 29, and 30. Then Peter began to say unto Jesus, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Isn't it great when you give your heart to the Lord? How your family grows? How your family increased? All of a sudden, now you might, I have an uncle in Florida. I don't have any in Georgia. I have one uncle left. He's 90 years old. He lives in Florida. And if I went to Florida, I could look him up and he'd take me in. If I had trouble, he'd give me money. He'd help me to my next stop, whatever. And, but if I was in Georgia, I don't have any relatives there until I got illuminated. And now my family grew. Now I've got houses and lands all over. Yeah. I can go to Georgia, my car break down, just get out a telephone book, look up Pentecostal Church, say, Brother so-and-so, I'm Brother so-and-so, and do you have a Brother so-and-so in your church that could come and help Brother so-and-so? You know, say, sure, where are you at? I'm on the corner of 9th and 8th. And he sends somebody right out. You know, we have a corner of 8th and 8th in Eau Claire. Okay, so when you get illuminated, you receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands. But listen to this. With persecutions. With persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. Praise the Lord. So when you get saved, you suffer persecution. The red horse follows the white horse. It happens every time. So he says here, and Jesus said, by the way, Jesus said, Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I thought it was peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's another subject. We're talking here about you getting saved and the rest of your family not getting saved and the persecution that you may suffer from them. But is it worth it? Amen. It's worth it. Amen. We still love them. They don't understand us, but we understand him and they don't understand him. So how can they understand us? Okay. So he says here now, call to mind, call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Yeah, you have to remember all those victories since you've been saved, what the Lord has done for you. I like to think of David when he encouraged himself in the Lord, when his own men turned on him and were going to stone him. I think David thought back of some other victories that he had scored and it encouraged his heart. You need to do that too, because the Bible is telling us to do that right here. We need to do that. Call to remembrance those former days and how we endured a great fight of afflictions. We've made it so far. Why quit now? Why turn back now? Matthew Henry said, As soon as God had caused divine light to spring up in their minds, earth and hell combined all their force against them. Page 936. You that have it. Continue. A natural state is a dark state, and those who continue in that state meet with no disturbance from Satan and the world. But a state of grace is a state of light, and therefore the powers of darkness will violently oppose it. Fact. Spiritual darkness hates spiritual light. Did you ever read John 19? I'm sure you have. John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3, 19. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So spiritual darkness hates spiritual light. Evildoers hate the light. Evildoers hate the light. For example, porno peddlers hate the light. They're doing everything they can to turn off the light, to stop the mouths of the righteous. And isn't it good to see Mike Griffin's name in the paper every once in a while?
Yes.
Oh, that just thrills me. And it might be a quote from last year. I don't know, but your name's in the paper the last week. A couple times I've read it. Mike Griffin said. See, that's the light.
Yes. And
wouldn't they like to put that light out? The abortionists hate the light. Put the light out. Put the light out. Anti-Christian education. Anti-God. Anti-prayer. People, they hate the light. Their protests are screams saying, turn out the light. Turn out the light. Get that creche off of public property. Get that nativity scene off of public property. Separation of church and state. What they're crying is, turn out the light. Turn out the light. Oh, those right-wing fundamentalists. They're just screaming, turn out the light. Turn out the light. That little church on the Lower West Side. Turn out the light. Turn out the light. Turn to Acts chapter 26 when the Apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa defending the Lord Jesus Christ and the light that shines. Just listen to this. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Yes, amen, above the brightness of the sun. This is the gospel light. This is spiritual light, brighter than the sun. Shining round about me and them which journeyed with me, and when we were fallen, all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, who art thou, Jehovah? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Listen to this. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. I'm screaming, turn on the light, turn on the light. Yeah. The wicked are screaming, turn off the light, turn off the light. You and I are screaming, turn on the light, turn on the light. We are saying Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus left here and said, you are the lights of the world. So all we have to do to turn on the light is go out in the public and live a Christian life.
Amen.
And those that are hungry and thirsting after righteousness will see us, and Jesus will answer their hunger. Praise the Lord. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That darkness is like unto the power of Satan, and the light is like unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Just think, these people that are living in darkness, these people that hate the light, can still come to Jesus and be saved. And when they do, they get the same inheritance you and I get. And we live forever together. Praise the Lord. Oh, that's the power of the gospel to change a man's life.
Yes.
Turn him from the power of Satan to God and from darkness to light. Amen. My wife and I, just to show you how powerful that darkness is, heard a converted Jew speak one time. And he told how his parents placed a rock in the cemetery with his name on it and said, our son, blank, is dead. They disowned him. They refuse to recognize him alive. Darkness hates light. Then he says you were made a gazing stock. That word gazing stock comes from a Greek word theatrizo, which means to expose as a spectacle publicly, like in the arena. It comes, our word theater comes from it. So they're on stage. They just put them right out there. Then in verse 33 talks about reproaches. That means to defame, rail at, chide, taunt, cast in teeth. Reproach, revile, upbraid. Verse 34. Let's read 33. For partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion to me in my bonds. That means Paul was in prison, and these people had compassion, these Hebrews had compassion of him in his bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in themselves that they had in heaven a better and enduring substance. I didn't read it word for word. So these Hebrews fellowshipped and helped those in prison. Now read 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Three people are named here. Three people only. Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus. Phygellus and Hermogenes abandoned, forsook, turned away from Paul. Then he says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. He didn't abandon me. He didn't forsake me. He didn't turn away from me. He was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he went to a lot of trouble. He sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So these Hebrews visited Paul in prison, fellowshiped and helped him, and others that were in prison. But here in Timothy we read about Phygellus and Hermogenes, and this is the only place in the Bible where their names are mentioned. And obviously they were prominent. And obviously Paul expected better treatment from them than he got. But sometimes our friends do let us down, don't they? Sometimes our friends do let us down. But isn't it a sad thing that the name Phygellus and Hermogenes appear in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, only once in the whole Bible? And it's a sad thing when the only record made of a man is that he turned away from a friend. The only record we have of that man. And Onesiphorus is mentioned in the Bible twice. Once it says, greet Onesiphorus, or the household of Onesiphorus, in 2 Timothy 4:19. But what a record he left behind. His name is found in the Bible, just in those two verses. And the record he left behind was that he went to the expense of finding Paul in prison and ministering to him. He showed kindness to Paul, and Paul was facing impending death at that time. And Onesiphorus stood up, and he was not ashamed to be known as a friend of one who was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I was in prison, and ye visited me. Onesiphorus, he's talking about you for sure. As one, at least one. Amen. Then, verse 34, ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now, enemies of the gospel had their property plundered. Enemies of the gospel plundered the property of Christians, I should say. And the Christians accepted it without complaining. They had their earthly goods taken away from them, confiscated, stolen. Whether they legalized it against Christians, I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen yet in this world. But anyway, these Christians did not complain. Not only did they not complain, they didn't file a lawsuit. Not only that, but they took it joyfully. They took it joyfully. You know why? Because they knew that they had something better in heaven. Something that was safe in heaven. Something that was eternal in heaven. They'd never lose it. Praise the Lord. I remember Gary Picorni, missionary, would come here and he'd say, think eternal. He'd say, think eternal. Amen. And so we have to learn to live in the light of eternity from that vantage point. Amen. Matthew Henry said, that reward will outlive time and run parallel with eternity. Good words, Matthew Henry. Romans 8:18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Saints of God, don't drive your stakes down in this earth. Keep them loose. Keep them ready to pull. We're going. We're leaving. We're going to a place where our light affliction here is but for a moment. But it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 34 goes on. So you took the spoiling of your goods joyfully, and then because you know in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Praise the Lord. Don't leave heaven out of your vocabulary. Everybody shout heaven.
Heaven.
Heaven. It still exists, folks. The unbelievers, skeptics, and infidels can't take it away. The atheists can't destroy it. It's there. It's there. It's there. It's waiting. And we have treasures there waiting. Praise the Lord. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So don't leave heaven out of your vocabulary. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are called to walk according to His purpose. We know in ourselves that all things work together for good. Like Job, we know that our Redeemer liveth. Praise the Lord. Like Paul to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I like 1 John 3:24, and hereby we know that He abideth in us. We know. I'm talking about knowing something. You know, they teach in universities today that there's one thing we know for certain, and that is that nobody knows anything for certain. They teach that here, but I've heard it. I got it quoted. I got it documented. There is one thing for certain. No one knows anything for certain. But the Bible tells us over and over, we know. We know that our Redeemer liveth. We know that all things work together for good. We know whom we have believed, and we're persuaded. We know. We know He abideth in us. Can anybody know they're saved? You better believe you can know you're saved. How do you know? Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Do you have the Holy Ghost? If you don't, maybe you don't know. But if you have the Spirit, you need to know that you are saved. No questions about it. No doubts troubling your mind. 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Oh, I thank God for the Holy Ghost. Oh, I thank God for the sign of speaking in other tongues. Oh, I thank God for a no-soul salvation. I don't doubt it. I know it. I am saved. How many are saved? Yeah. Praise the Lord. Oh, raise that hand with confidence and say, devil, take a look. Take a look. My hand is in the air. I know I'm saved. Praise the Lord. The devil's a liar. We're reading the Word of God. The Word of God is true. Praise the Lord. Amen. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I'll tell you, if Satan could get us to doubt the existence of heaven, he knows it would be an easy task for him to make us earthly minded. Paul said, I know that you've been severely persecuted since being illuminated. I know that you've lost your goods, but you still have Jesus. That you know. So then the last verse, or next one of the last verses, so cast not away therefore your confidence, which had great recompense of reward. So Paul's saying, I encourage you, and I stand behind this pulpit this morning and say, I encourage you, don't quit. Don't quit. You've endured to this point. Keep on keeping on. Remember, Jesus said that. Blessed are ye when you're persecuted. There's a great reward coming. A lady that used to go to this church moved to Illinois, wrote to us, said, Brother and Sister Tamberg, I need you now, and I need words of encouragement from you along with your prayers. I've been very discouraged, depressed, hurt, and maybe a little confused at times in the month or two, da-da-da. I wrote back and said, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The happy Christian is the one who has his eyes on the eternal reward. So look beyond the pain. Look beyond the suffering. Final victory is all that counts, and final victory is already assured. Theodore Roosevelt once said, I would rather die fighting for a cause that will ultimately win than live fighting for a cause that will ultimately lose. Cast not away your confidence. Adam Clark said, there is a reference here to cowardly soldiers who throw away their shields and run away from the battle. Among the Greeks, this was a crime which was punishable by death. Among the ancient Germans, Tacitus says that to lose the shield in battle was regarded as the deepest dishonor. The Lacedaemonian women, when they presented the shields to their sons going to battle, were accustomed to say, quote, either bring this shield back or be brought back upon it. Alluding to the custom of bringing back a slain soldier on his own shield, a proof that he had preserved it to the last and persevered to the end and had been faithful to his country. Paul said in Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This is your shield. Keep it, and it will keep you. The reward is great. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Oh, hallelujah. There's a reward. It's promised. It's coming. I like Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God. Are you at your wit's end? Just say, I'm not.